you say something about testing time? Anybody feel like it's testing time?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Patty. We were listening to some preaching on Friday night, and one little thing that came to my mind, a whole lot of things came to my mind out of the message that we heard, but one little thing came to my mind that just kind of stuck with me. I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. We've got these slogans going around. They're political slogans, but with President Trump, and it's "Make America Great Again." Make America Great Again. Not really interested in America being great again or anytime. But what we sang the song, this is what reminded me of it. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Let's make God's name great in America again.
Amen.
Let's make God's name great in America again. I'm not worried about America being great, but our God's name needs to be great in this nation.
Amen.
Amen. We're on the precipice of some serious judgment. Let's pray together. Father, as we come at this particular moment, Lord, we are asking and praying because You bid us to come boldly before Your throne of grace, seeking help in our time of need. And dear God, we have no greater need than when we open Your word and proceed to try to teach from it. We have no greater need of You, the power of Your Spirit, on the lips of the preacher and the ears of the preacher and the congregation. Give us an ear to hear what the Spirit says. So, Father, what we're asking right now is for You to do what only You can possibly do. Grant us understanding of Your word. Be glorified, we pray. Be magnified, we pray. From this pulpit and in this body of believers, may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted. May His majesty and His glory and His power be seen with spiritual eyes this morning from those who have eyes to see it. God, grant it that it may be so. For Christ's sake and in His name, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We started a couple of weeks ago on the five phases of salvation, and we're going to hit the first phase this morning. We've taken 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks, with rather long messages, about 2.5 hours combined between those two messages, to lay a foundation of total depravity, man being spiritually dead, without power, no ability. We laid that foundation from multiple scriptures, dozens of scriptures. We came back last week, we talked about free will and the bondage of the will. And we used a lot of scripture last week. So we've laid a foundation over 2 weeks about the total depravity of man due to man being dead in sin, fallen, if you will, in Adam, in the garden. We all died in Adam that day. We've related that from the scriptures. And then to know that man does not have the freedom to come to Christ anytime that he desires because he doesn't have the ability to do so. He is morally, spiritually bankrupt and dead, and he cannot come to God just because he desires. When he does desire, and he will desire if it's been granted, he desires to come because God has given him the desire. God has quickened him. God has made him alive. God has redeemed him and redeemed every faculty of his being, including his will. So that now his will is free to spiritual things and not just free and bound by sinful things. So we've taken the time to establish that. And I did that for a purpose, that it might lead us to a point, because the topic of our teaching this morning and our worship is going to be the topic of divine election. And I wanted to establish a need for election. And that's what I want to do this morning. First thing I want to do is just share a few quotes and a few statements with you from some others. And I'll get there, but let me just share a couple of things previous to that. Among the most hotly contested and the most hotly debated subject in the history of the church is the doctrine of election. It has been very hotly debated for centuries. The question kind of goes like this. Does God choose sinners to be saved and then provide for their salvation? Or does God provide the way of salvation that sinners must choose for themselves? And that's the question that you have to answer. That's the question. I'm not going to go into all the times that the word elect or election or things like that are used in the Scripture. There's a lot of places, and we have a lot of Scripture that we're going to look at, but this morning we're primarily going to look at two or three places in the Bible. Next week we'll come back, Lord willing, we'll probably conclude this message with some more Scripture and some more scriptural proofs and some additional teaching so that we can establish a need for Christ to come and bring us the legal phase of our salvation. I made you all papers a while back to give you a little outline of the five phases of salvation. And this phase, it falls in under that topic of the eternal phase. But let me say this, God didn't draw straws. God didn't cast lots. He didn't look down the corridor of time and see who would believe and then choose him. And that's going to be our topic for next week, is divine foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That will be for next week. It wasn't that God saw who would believe and who would decide for him, and so he decided for them. No. That robs God of grace. That's a whole sermon for next week, Lord willing. But rather, God, by his sovereign will, he chose who would be in the body of Christ. God chose us for himself. And that means that God, and we talked about this already, acted totally independent of any outside influence. He made his choice totally apart from human will and purely on the basis of his own sovereignty.
Amen.
And it's a very debated subject. It's a very hotly debated subject, and it irritates most people. And it goes against the grain of our human thinking. But we're not worried about what humans think. We're not even worried about what we prefer. We're not worried about what I think. If I stood up here and say, well, I'll tell you, we're not going to open the Bible today. I'm just going to tell you what I think. You may as well get up and go home, because who cares what I think?
Amen.
Amen.
I knew where the first amen would come from. But my opinion is of no eternal value to you. It doesn't matter what I think. I can say, well, you know, I believe, I think. No, what I'd rather say is, thus saith the Lord.
Amen.
Not what I think. Statements defining God's sovereign choice of believers are not in the Bible to cause controversy, but to humble man and glorify God.
Amen.
It is to put man where he rightly belongs, with his face in the dust.
Amen.
And it is to exalt and glorify God as the only true and living God. And we have to understand that our faith and our salvation rest entirely on God's election. And yet the day you came to Christ, you did so because of an internal desire. You did not come against your will. Your will was changed so that you might come.
Yes.
So that you would come. Let me put it that way. You didn't do anything against your will, but even the desire to come to Christ is God-given.
Amen. That's right.
Think about it. If your salvation depends on you, then praise to God is ridiculous. I mean, we're going to sit over here for half the time. Let's all gather on this side and we'll praise God for 30 minutes. And then we'll all move over here to this side and we'll all praise ourselves for the glorious decision that we made and how intelligent we must be. And what great common sense we've exercised when all our dumb cronies didn't know any better. That's ridiculous.
That's right.
Absolutely ridiculous. In truth, Your praise to God is completely appropriate because in forming the body of Christ before the world began, He chose you by His sovereign decree apart from any of your good works. The doctrine of election demonstrates God being God by exercising divine prerogatives. And for that, we must praise Him.
Amen.
John MacArthur said, "To say that election is unfair is not only inaccurate, it fails to recognize that God is just and holy and perfect. Thus, if God wills to choose those whom He would save, it is inherently fair of Him to do so. We cannot impose our own ideas of fairness onto our understanding of how God works. Instead, we must go to the Scriptures to see how God Himself, in His perfect righteousness, decides to act." That's one of the big complaints, is that the doctrine of election isn't fair. But I say to you again, you don't want fair.
No.
Fair sends everyone to hell. Because every one of us deserve the same thing. And it is hell. Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 9, as he preached through and taught through and wrote one of the strongest assertions of divine sovereignty anywhere in the Scriptures, in Romans chapter 9. And it's not about a national privilege or a national election. It is about a spiritual election and a spiritual privilege that uses some biblical references from the Old Testament. But Paul said, because God, in the inspiration of the Spirit upon Paul, he anticipated questions that would be asked about the very statements that he was making. And in Romans 9:14, he said, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. No way. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Before either one had done right or wrong in the womb, that God's purpose and election might stand, He said, the elder shall serve the younger." And you say, well, that's out of Malachi, and that's out of the Old Testament, and that was referring to Edom and Israel. In Malachi, it was. But with the spectacles of the New Testament, Paul is using that as an example of spiritual election and not national election. Because that whole chapter is about salvation. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. That means there's a remnant. There's an election within the nation of Israel. Just because you were born a Jew by birth doesn't give you a right to heaven. There's two Israels in the Bible. There's ethnic Israel, there's spiritual Israel. There's two different Jerusalems in the Bible. There's the Jerusalem that is above, that is free, and there's a Jerusalem on earth that is profane. God speaks that way throughout the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 9, He says, "Thou wilt say unto me, after God drowned Pharaoh, He raised Pharaoh up, hardened his heart, and drowned him in the Red Sea. And you will say then, why does God yet find fault? For who has resisted His will? How can God find fault with Pharaoh when God raised him up for the very purpose of destroying him?" And you know what God's answer is through the Apostle Paul? "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Can the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We are the potter. He is the clay. Has not the potter power over the clay? Out of the same lump, out of the same bucket of muck, to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? That is the potter's prerogative. If a potter in the physical world wants to make out of the same lump of clay, if he wants to make one item for good use and another item for another use, and we can talk, and Paul talks about it. We're talking about things like toilets or platters. Is it not the potter's right to make it as he wants to make it and use it as he wants to use it? That is God's right, God's privilege, God's will. So why the question? Is election fair? Why the question? Because the common scheme of salvation today is that God has a universal love for all men. Christ's universal death for all men, the Holy Spirit's universal conviction of all men, with the outcome entirely determined by the choice of each sinner through the use of his free will. That's what's commonly taught. But because of this presumption and the emphasis on that kind of teaching, the doctrine of election raises questions and it is very scorned. When you start taking away from a man his supposed freedom to do anything he wants to do, he gets very backed up against the wall and he gets very angry about that. But when you take him to the Scriptures and show him from the Scriptures, which we have done for 2 weeks, that man is spiritually dead, he has no ability, he cannot come to Christ, he must be drawn. The Father must draw him to the Son must draw him to the Father. It is all the work of God. When you go through that and you show someone, and then someone says, "Yeah, but I believe," then, okay, that's all you can do. Yeah, but. You have no idea how many times I've shared the Scriptures with people who question something and just go to the Scripture and show Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, and here's what I get. "Yeah, but I think." Who cares what you think? This is what God says. Amen. When will we ever, or if we will ever, let God be God? He's not us. He said, "You thought I was entirely like unto yourselves. I'm not like you at all. No. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I act independently of anything. I didn't need you. Why did God create you? Why did God bring you into this world? You think He needed you? Your salvation's not about you. It's about His glory. The damnation of sinners is about His glory and His holiness and His wrath. And salvation is about His grace and His mercy. Regardless of what preachers say about election, if they don't preach it, they must think that it's unfair. Men do not want a God who can dictate their lives and eternities. Men want control. I want to be the master of my own destiny. I'll decide. God, you can do all you want, but the decision's up to me. So what is fair? Men want to hold God accountable to match their ideas of proper conduct and fairness. And Paul knew the rebellious heart of men when he was teaching out of Romans chapter 9, anticipated the questions, and he rejected them. "God forbid. Will the thing formed say the one that formed it, 'Why, if thou made me thus?' The Bible compares men to clay and God to a sovereign potter. But rather than trust God's inspired revelation, we would rather look to rationalize in our own minds a way to define God's character. That's what fallen men do. That's what sinful men do. They rationalize in their own polluted mind their own understanding of God. And they have no understanding of God apart from the Scriptures. Rationalization is man's effort to make a thing conform to human reasoning, rationally explainable to his mind and agreeable to man's concept of right and wrong. All men have selfish ideas of fairness. We have to submit ourselves to the Scripture. Isaiah said, if they teach not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. While you may wish God saved everyone and there was no hell, such thoughts are lying vanity. He doesn't save everyone, and there is a hell, and there is a lake of fire. So is God fair? Well, a fundamental teaching of Scripture is the absolute, impeccable fairness and righteousness of God. Let me ask you this. Is life fair? If the teaching of election confuses your mind and leads to thoughts of unfairness, then just look around. God has shown in His providence over human existence to create enormous differences. Are all men created equal as in the Declaration of Independence? No. All men are not created equal. All men are blessed with or deprived of advantages in numerous respects that have enormous consequences on their lives. And not a single man was ever consulted regarding any of these choices. God did not ask you if you wanted to exist. He did not ask you if you approved of the circumstances of your life. After he gave you existence, you cannot end it. You must deal with him now and in eternity.
Amen.
If you must question the fairness of election, then you must also question the fairness of life itself. You know what God said in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9? He said, if the potsherd wants to argue, let him argue with another potsherd. If a broken piece of clay wants to argue, it can't argue with the potter. Let it go argue with another broken piece of clay, and two broken pieces of clay can talk about the potter all they want to, because neither one of them understand what they're talking about. In Isaiah 45:9, Nebuchadnezzar learned about God and his sovereign will in Daniel chapter 4, didn't he?
Yes, he does.
Life's not fair. Is hell fair? Well,
yes.
No man thinks hell's fair. I mean, how can any human system of justice require eternal punishment? So men don't think hell's fair. Most men don't believe they're going to hell. They don't believe that. Hell's reserved for the devil and his angels. But why should it be reserved for the devil and his angels and not for sinful man? Did Lucifer, did Satan, did those that fell with Satan have anything, have another chance? Did God give them any grace, any second chance at salvation? Did he?
No.
None. Well, why not? They're created beings. Lucifer was the anointed cherub. They're more powerful, more great, more majestic than you and I. And God has bypassed them to look upon sinful, dead in sin men and elect to save some of them. And the elect angels look at it and marvel at the grace and the wisdom and the power of God. But don't talk about fairness. If you're going to talk about fairness, then you got to feel sorry for Satan. Do you feel sorry for Satan?
No.
Okay. Hell's very fair. Just takes a little thought to figure out if hell's fair. Is election true?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. Is sin fair? Is free will fair? I have so much more to share, but I don't have the time to share. Is grace fair? No. Thankfully, grace is not fair. Because we've already said, if God were fair, everybody goes to hell. God did not provide a potential Savior. Christ is not a potential Savior. He is an actual Savior.
Amen.
And He's an actual Redeemer. He's not potential. He didn't die on the cross just hoping that somebody would believe and his death wouldn't have been in vain. If that's the case, then he would only have died for himself. Now, there's more about that when we get to the legal phase. But God answered those questions in the Bible. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You know, can't leave this. One man says, why didn't God save everyone? And then another man says, why would God save anyone?
Right.
One man says, well, I don't understand how God hated Jacob. And another man says, I don't understand how he hated Esau. Another man says, I don't understand how he loved Jacob.
Right.
If we're going to look at those two boys in the Bible, it looked like Esau was the better son than Jacob.
Right.
Jacob was the liar, the deceiver, the supplanter. But God said it wasn't about Esau and it wasn't about Jacob. It wasn't about right or wrong. Before they were ever born in the womb, God already made his choice.
Amen.
And it's not about looking and saying, well, why didn't God save everybody? No, the real question is this, church. Why does he save anyone?
Amen.
It's not why did he hate Jacob. It's why did he hate Esau? It's why did he love Jacob? Why would God set his love on me? Now, I can tell you, there may be 30 of us in this room today, and there's not a more vile person, there's not a worse sinner in this room than the man that you're looking at right now. I am the most vile, wretched individual you will ever meet. And I know Dan sitting back there going, no, it's me. I've got one up on you, Dan. But every one of us should be able to look at ourselves in the same form and fashion and say, no, I'm the chief of sinners. Just like the Apostle Paul said, I am the less than the least of all the saints.
Mm-hmm.
And why did God show me mercy? You know why he showed me mercy? Because he said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And to whom I will, I hardeneth. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy.
Amen.
Without election, all men are lost. They're lost by Adam. They're lost by ability. They're lost by desire. They're lost by foreknowledge. Without election, to put it in my own terms, we're toast. And people think that election's unfair. So let's ask Paul that question. When were you saved? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. If you want to turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I gave you a little handout a couple weeks ago that says, when were you saved? And then it said, let's ask Paul the question. And the first response was, Paul said he was saved before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9, talking about God, who hath saved us, past tense, hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
Hallelujah.
God's purpose. Do you know that God has a purpose? God hasn't ever done anything without a purpose. It's all about his purpose. God, who has saved us, past tense, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There's only two ways of eternal life. God's way or Satan's counterfeit. Either God gives eternal life as a free, unconditional gift, or man must perform conditions of faith or works to obtain that salvation. If man must do anything, then God's grace is ruined. Man becomes his own savior, and Satan has robbed Jesus Christ of his glory. Think about it. How are you saved? Did God save you by free grace, or did you save yourself by some act? Or did you do something to cooperate God and make Jesus Christ work effective for you? There's only two ways a sinner can be saved. Either God saves him, or he must do something to obtain it. There's no other choice. All religions, all doctrines are either unconditional or conditional. Either man does nothing for his salvation, or he must do something. Any teaching outside of the sovereign grace of God, any teaching, teaches works. It incorporates works. And you know it's not by works. Some require baptism. You have to be baptized to be saved?
Nope.
Should you be baptized?
Yes.
Okay. Others require church membership. Some require only faith and a decision. And yet all these ideas are basically the same. They all require sinful man to do something to save himself, even if it's only requiring him to confess and to believe some salvation formula. Have you ever heard anybody saying, well, you got to pray the sinner's prayer? Would you go in your Bible and find me the sinner's prayer? There's not one.
Let me see if it's in the glossary.
In every case, the determining factor for heaven or hell is what each man does. And if that's true, then man is his own savior. And his eternal destiny is based on his choice and his action. That God's gift of salvation is entirely different. He gives it out of his free and sovereign grace, and he will receive all the glory for it.
Amen.
He does not share his glory with another.
That's right.
Our God is a jealous God. He is a consuming fire, and he will not share his glory with you. When you get to eternity and you stand before the holy God, you're not going to say, "Thank you, God, for giving me a glorious free will that I might choose to be here today." I assure you, as we read last week from Augustus Toplady, there will be no free willers in heaven. They'll all be free gracers.
Amen.
You will fall before him and thank him for doing for you what you could never have done for yourself.
Amen.
In every aspect of it. Man is entirely passive in the gift of eternal life. Now, man has a role to play, and we're going to get there in the practical phase of salvation. But faith and obedience are the results of God's salvation. They're not conditions for it.
Amen.
They're the evidence of eternal life, not a means or an instrument to obtain it. All plans of salvation requiring some action from the sinner are horribly wrong, for eternal life is a free gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ without any conditions of any kind. Therefore, God receives all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise for his great salvation. You remember in Psalm 51 when David wrote that repentant psalm? He said to God, Not because he had lost his salvation, but because of his sinfulness and his wretchedness and his unrepentant heart, he had lost the joy of that salvation. But here's what he said. Restore unto me, O God, the joy of thy salvation. Not my salvation, thy salvation. Christ died for God. And you're a beneficiary of it by God's grace. You don't exist for yourself. You were brought into this world by God for God. Did you know that the Bible says in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Did you know that the Bible says in Revelation chapter 4 that all things were created by him, through him, and for him? Everything exists for him. We talked about it last week. God didn't need anything. God's not lacking. He was never lacking in eternity past before anything was ever created. God wasn't dissatisfied. Why did he create? He created to manifest his power and glory to his whole creation that he would bring into existence, to show himself to them. Why did he raise Pharaoh up and destroy him? He said that my name might be great throughout all the earth. Man has no natural desire or ability to please God for salvation. And God denies man's will and his works in it. Would you look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 1? The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now, I know there's some of you come from different denominational backgrounds. And because I've always been a part of the Baptist church, okay, I use that term loosely. But because I've always been a part of the Baptist church, I know what I'm talking about when it comes to these two scriptures I'm going to read. You see, the Baptist church is very famous for quoting half a verse or a verse that's only part of a sentence and leaving off the rest of it. You know, we get to Isaiah chapter 6, and you know that scene where Isaiah is taken and he sees God in the throne room. He sees him in his temple. He sees him in all the glory of God is filling it. And the seraphim are flying around the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me," because he was brought into the presence of a holy God. And God sends the seraphim to take a coal from the altar with the tongs and touch and purge his lips, because he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." And the seraphim touches him, purifies his lips, metaphorically. And he asked the question to Isaiah, who will go? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, Lord. Send me. And every good Baptist and every ordination or every send-off for missionaries or whatever the case may be, we like to use that verse, and we'll get to that verse and we'll stop. But that's not where it stops. It goes on after that and say, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go speak to these people, but I'm going to make their eyes fat. I'm going to make their hearing dull. They're not going to believe you, Isaiah, but you're going to go anyhow. How come we never hear that from the pulpit in the Baptist church about preaching? Because we think that we can send missionaries off and we can give them money and they'll go out and they'll preach to people and people are going to get saved. Ain't nobody ever going to be delivered from anything if it's not in God's choice and God's plan, God's purpose, and God's power. And God says, you're going to go preach to them, but no one's going to believe you. If you don't believe me, you read it in Isaiah chapter 6, but don't read it right now. But in John chapter 11, every good Baptist church has a cantata. Every good Baptist church has a Christmas cantata. And in every good Baptist church, they love to read John 1, 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. Let's back up to 10. We'll back up to verse 10. He was in the world. Now they're talking about the Word that became flesh, which is Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Talking about the Jewish nation. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power. That word power there is the word for authority. To them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. End of quotation. I think not. Because there's no period there. That's not the end of the sentence. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, He gave the authority to be called the sons of God. But that's not the end of it, because verse 13 describes why they received Him. Can we read that? Those that believe, they were which were born. Now we've talked about the new birth. Man has to be born from above. Which were born, not of blood, not just because they're human, nor of the will of the flesh. You know, the flesh profits nothing. It doesn't have anything to do with your flesh or anything that you think. Nor of the will of man. They weren't born by the will of any man, including themselves, but of God. You mean some received Him and He gave them the authority to be called the sons of God? Absolutely. And they were born of God. Not of the will of the flesh. Not of the will of man. Not because they're born from another Christian. Not of blood. They were born of God. But why is it that all your churches never want to read the 13th verse? Do you know why? Because it ruins their preaching and their teaching and their idea of salvation. They like to say they received Him and then He gave them the authority to become the sons of God. He gave them the authority, yes, after their believing. But their believing came after they were born of God. You cannot take that away from the Scripture. How about, let's just look at it. Romans chapter 9. Let's look at Romans chapter 9 for just a minute. We're not going to camp out here. We could spend a lot of time in Romans 9. I just want to share one passage with you. He's already talked about God has chosen Isaac, not Ishmael, or the six sons of Keturah. That's Abraham's third wife that he had after Sarah. But He's also said that God chose Jacob and not Esau before they were ever born in the womb. And in verse 15, Paul goes back and he quotes from Exodus. And he says, For he saith to Moses, and what he said is there unfairness with God, or is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There's four I wills in there. And they're all God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Excuse me. So then, it is not of him that willeth. It's not of will. It's not of the human will. It's not of the freedom of the will. We've already discovered that in John chapter 1, verse 13. It's not of the will. Nor of him that runneth. That means it's not of human effort. But of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. He's going back and quoting again from Exodus chapter 9. When God spoke to Pharaoh. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, there's a word, there's a purpose, have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Pharaoh was the strongest man on the planet at the time. He was the highest man in the most powerful nation on the earth at the time. No one topped Pharaoh. And God raised Pharaoh up to the pinnacle of power for one thing, to destroy him in the Red Sea, that he might show his power over even Pharaoh, that his name might be great in all the earth. And then he says this in verse 18, therefore, the therefore is therefore, right? For what he just said. Therefore, has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And then he answers the objection. Then you're going to say to me, why does he yet find fault? We're not going down that. We've talked about that briefly. Would you look with me in the book of Titus? Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We're going to get started on our sermon in just a minute. If I said I had Lee's chicken coming out to be catered, would you stay? I don't. I'm just wondering if you would.
I don't want to get there.
Red beans and rice for everybody. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to Titus. And by the way, Titus is the pastor of the church at Crete. He's pastor of the church at Crete. And he says, for we ourselves, including Paul, were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You see, he's describing the unredeemed man. He's describing himself and Titus. And that's all of us. In our unredeemed self. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Isn't that what Paul said to the church at Rome? It's exactly what we just read in Romans chapter 9. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's your new birth. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? We're all sinners. We're all sinners by nature. We established that in the past couple of weeks. We're all sinners by desire. The amens are getting a little less now. You love sin.
Amen.
Don't tell me you don't. We all love sin.
Amen.
We're all sinners by nature, by desire, and by practice. But amazing grace is that God saved anyone. And again, some people ask, why did God hate Esau? The real question is, why did he love Jacob? Esau seemed to be the better son. And God said, but I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I want to be gracious. It's my mercy. It's my grace. Whom I will, I'll harden. And do you know that God doesn't have to do anything to harden you, but just to bypass and leave you alone? You will continue to harden your heart toward Him. The longer you sit under the sound and the truth of God's Word and are callous to it, the harder your heart will become. And God can leave you to yourself and leave you to an understanding of things. And I'm saying that to say this. I'm not just talking about salvation for the lost. I'm talking about for the believer. Christ said this, "Take heed, therefore, how you hear." You hear the doctrine of election preached and shown to you from the Scriptures, you better have a desire to want to dig it out yourself from the Scriptures and ask God to help you along the way to continue to reject it on the basis that I don't like it. He may turn you over to a reprobate mind and blinded to that doctrine, and you'll never know the truth of it. And I want to tell you something. The truth of the doctrine of divine election is a humbling doctrine. It leaves man in the dust and exalts God to the very throne of heaven.
Amen.
But God, if we refuse to believe certain things in His Bible just because we don't like them, He can leave us there. And you'll never know that He left you. That's the frightening part of it. You just go on and on and on thinking you know something that you don't know anything at all about because God's left you to Himself. It's a very scary thing. But God can do that. And God does that. He can send men strong delusion that they should believe a lie. All right. We're ready. Just kidding. Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 11, the Gospel of Matthew. I'll have more next week. Just trying to lay a little foundation for our election this morning. Matthew chapter 11. The beginning of this chapter, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he's the Messiah or if they should be looking for another. And then Christ gives his testimony concerning John the Baptist in there. But in verse 20, it says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Exclamation point. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! Exclamation point. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." That's quite a strong rebuke for those who rejected his messiahship, his miracle performing, his words. They rejected it. And God, Christ said, he's God. He said, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom. Because if they saw and heard what you've seen and heard, Sodom wouldn't have been destroyed. It's going to be more tolerable for them. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for them for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Verse 25. Now think about it. Christ has preached in the towns, performed miracles, and taught in the towns that knew him best. Familiar grounds. And you would think that if it would have been me, I say I'm getting hypothetical, and I went to preach because I had something to say, and I'm not Christ, I'm not trying to make a comparison, but I had something to say of profound eternal significance to people that I loved, that I continue to preach to them and show them the things of the Scriptures, that they continue to reject it, then I would be very dejected. I would be very disheartened. And I can think that Christ has performed miracles and he's taught all through these cities. And he thinks, and I think, and you think, they should have seen his miraculous power. And they should have heard his words. But he didn't get discouraged about it. He didn't get upset about it. Because he says in verse 25, Matthew writes, at that time. When? After he just got done saying what he said. Jesus answered and said. Answered who? Let's see. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. If there was ever a time that Christ, you think, would have maybe been a little bitter, maybe been a little discouraged, you would think this would be it. I mean, he's in towns in which he's well known and he's performed his greatest miracles. He's performed great miracles in teaching there. But instead, he gives thanks. Instead, he praises his Father. And he takes delight in the fact that God is sovereign. That all things are under his control, and not even the unbelief of men can frustrate God's purpose. You see, the wise and the prudent, they're the proud, self-reliant. They have no need of divine things. They have no need of spiritual things. But the babes, I'm thankful, Father, you've hid these things from the wise and prudent, but you've revealed them unto babes. Babes are those who acknowledge their need for God's mercy. And they're only going to acknowledge their need for God's mercy because God has worked in their heart to do so. And that's where the message is coming from. And that's why he says, even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. We may not understand it, but Christ said, you know, I'm not discouraged about that. Because I know, Father, your will is going to be done and you're sovereign. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. You've revealed them unto babes. You've revealed them unto people that aren't the big, illustrious, proud, high IQ people. Because it's not about IQ. It's not about human achievement. It's about divine illumination. Instead of being frustrated with the people, the Lord thanked his Father. Notice three things. Let's read just verse 27, though. He said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That word know there is not cognizance. It's not a recognition of him. We're going to talk about that next week when we get into it. It's not a mental acquaintance. It's not a mental assent of something. It's about intimacy. It's about love. And you'll see that next week when we start talking about the word know and foreknow and knew and foreknew. You're going to see it's not about cognizance. It's not about recognition. It's about love. It's about intimacy. And I'm going to prove it from a lot of scripture. So three things. First, the Lord claimed to have absolute authority. He said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Then he claims to have a very unique relationship with the Father. Doesn't he? He says, and no one knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son. And what he's saying is, no man loves the Son or has any relationship of intimacy with him except the Father, and no man loves the Father and has any intimacy of relationship with him except the Son. And then he exercises his divine prerogative and says, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who chooses? God. Christ chooses. Whom he chooses to reveal his Father to. So when we come to truly know him, to begin to grasp something of who he is, to understand or begin to even take hold of who he is in his nature and his will, it's because the Son of God has graciously revealed him to us. Our knowledge of God doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come by research. And it certainly doesn't come to us because we deserve it. It's a gift. It's a gift from God the Son. If one is to know the Son, the Father must reveal Him. If one is to know the Father, the Son must reveal Him. You see, it takes God to know God. And if that knowledge is hidden from some and revealed to others, it's because our sovereign Lord found it pleasing to Himself to do it that way. And that's what Christ is saying. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. Those from whom the truth was hidden cannot object. You know why? For God owes them nothing but judgment. And those to whom the truth was made known cannot boast of their knowledge. For they no more deserve to receive the gift of eternal life and the knowledge of God than the others.
Amen.
God is indebted to no one. He bestows knowledge to whomsoever He pleases. And while others are left in the spiritual ignorance in which they deserve and in which they delight. And so would you, had God not done for you something that He hasn't done for everyone else. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. Couple of scriptures and we close. John chapter 17. Sometime, I know most of you probably have a computer because you got a smartphone or even a computer at home. Sometimes just go to like Google or something and look at scriptures about divine election. And look at the list of scriptures that come up. And then take your Bible and go through them. Not just read the scripture, but go through and read them in context. It takes a little while, but it's worth it. In John chapter 17, I know we've been through this many times, but Christ, this is the night before His crucifixion. It's late at night. He's already instituted the Lord's Supper. He's already dismissed Judas. Judas is gone to get the mob to come to the Garden of Gethsemane and arrest Him. And He's on His way to the Garden of Gethsemane with His 11. And we know what happens in Gethsemane when He asked them to pray for Him. And He asked Peter and James and John to come with Him a little further and pray. And then He goes on a little further. We know all of what goes on in there, how they couldn't stay awake and pray for Him, how He was left all alone, and how He sweat drops, of, as it were, of blood. But on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, in chapter 17 and verse 1, this is what's known as the Lord's Prayer. It's really what's known as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, there is not the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer. We always say, well, that's the Lord's Prayer. No, it's not. The model prayer. Because in that prayer, we're to ask for forgiveness, and the Lord never had to ask for forgiveness. This is the Lord's Prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. That's the time of His crucifixion. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Put me to death. The hour's here. From eternity past, this is why I came. Remember, His disciples said, oh no, Lord, You can't do that. Get behind me, Satan. For this very purpose, I came into this world to die. Glorify Yourself, Father, by glorifying Me. And He's going to glorify Him when He raises Him from the dead. He pours His wrath out upon His only begotten Son, puts Him in the ground, and raises Him from the dead. Not only is the Son glorified, but the Father's glorified. And then He says this, need to see it, as Thou hast given Him power, that's authority again, it's a Greek word for authority, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to all flesh.
No.
That He should give eternal life to what? To as many as. There's a qualifying statement which qualifies a certain number. That He should, who? The Son. You've given Me, Christ is saying, authority over all flesh. You see, He's Lord of all. He's Lord of those who don't acknowledge His Lordship. He's still Lord. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. You've given Me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. You see it? He didn't give him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to everyone. He gives eternal life to all that the Father has given him. We go back to John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. All that God has given the Son, they're going to come. Can I tell you, Royce Pope, Leroy, Emma Lou, Karen Bo, it don't matter. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you seek to be His obedient child, I want to tell you something. Just let it sink in for a minute. God gave you. He chose you from eternity past. He wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And He gave you to His Son. Because all that the Father gives me will come to me. And if you've come to Christ by faith and laid hold of Him by faith, you came because you were given by the Father to the Son.
Amen.
And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. No man can come except the Father which sent me draw him. None can come to the Father except the Son bring him. You can't know God or come to God but by God. But can I tell you something? The remarkable thing is you're a gift.
Amen.
You're a gift. You're a present.
Amen.
You're the bride of Christ. You are His glorious bride. And He will present that glorious bride, His church, made up of these individuals, spotless, without wrinkle, and glorious. And who's He going to present it to? Himself! Are you a part of that bride? All that the Father gives me will come to me. He's given me authority over all flesh to give to eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. I told you I had two scriptures. One more. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. Paul always goes to the synagogue. He preaches to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that show up at the synagogues on the Sabbath. He always preaches them. He always tells them of their heritage, their history, and all those things that they get excited about. And then he tells them about Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and they always get angry with him. Some will believe because they were ordained to that. Others don't. They reject him. They stone him. They want to kill him. They want to put him in prison. He goes through this over and over and over and over on his missionary journeys. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, in Antioch, Paul said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that's Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And that work was bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. That's part of it. And he's quoting from the past and the prophets of the Old Testament. And it says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue," see, they had met in the synagogue, the Jews, and only the God-fearing Gentiles that had submitted to Judaism could come in the synagogue, okay? "But when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So the Gentiles who can't go in and hear said, "We want to hear what was preached, what you told those Jews in there. We want to hear it next week." "Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas," those religious proselytes or those Gentile God-fearers, "who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." So many of those came out of the Sabbath. They were following Paul and Barnabas, wanting to know more, and Paul's persuading them to continue in the grace of God. Now we get to the next week, verse 44. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city..." Man, what? You talk about a miracle.
Nope.
Came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Wow. We got Hog Valley and a small community that don't want to gather to hear the word of God. Can you imagine? And then came the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. What they had received the week before, they were now rejecting, and they were contradicting everything that Paul said, and they were blaspheming God by contradicting the word of God that Paul was speaking to them. And why were they angry and why were they jealous? Because now Paul was speaking to the Gentiles, whom they had said had no part in anything to do with the kingdom of God. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. That means they got really bold. And said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Seeing you reject it and you don't want it, we turn to the Gentiles. Now I want you to, verse 48 is my verse. That's what I want us to see. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. I bet they were. And glorified the word of the Lord. What's the next phrase? And as many as. Same thing Christ said in John 17, 2. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life. They're the ones that believe. Why did the others reject? Because as many as had been ordained to eternal life, they're the ones that believe. Why did they believe? Because they were ordained to eternal life. They were appointed to eternal life. Thou hast given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as. There's an election. God chooses. Christ said to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. And I ordained you that you would go forth and bring forth fruit. They weren't going to be barren. He ordained them. God said to Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. There's a text for next week. That's not cognizance. I knew thee. I laid my love upon you. Before you were ever formed in your mother's womb, I laid my electing love upon you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. Before Jeremiah was ever thought of in anyone's mind anytime ever, from eternity past, God had already ordained him a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I already loved you. I already had an intimate relationship with you, and though you were not even here yet. I have so much on that next week. I hope that it just blows our socks off. But as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The as many as is the qualifying phrase in Acts 13:48 and John 17:2. And if you want to go back and read through the high priestly prayer, seven times Christ mentions those whom thou hast given me. And it's not about the 11 that were with him. It is for a while, but then he gets to later in the prayer and he says also to all them that shall believe on me through their word. And the apostles are the ones whom we have their word. And we have believed. Do you know that God loves you as much as he loves Christ? You think God loves his son? Do you know that God loves you as much as he loves his son if you're in Christ? Where would I get a statement like that? John chapter 17. I think it's verse 24. Not sure. But go back, read that chapter. We preached on Wednesday nights through the Gospel of John. We spent 6 months in that chapter. It's a powerful, powerful chapter in your Bible. As many as. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Do you love Him? Do you realize your salvation is all of grace? Do you realize if He had not loved you, you would never have loved Him?
Yes.
Do you also realize there's nothing lovable in you?
Yes.
Do you also realize that God did not look down the corridor of time and see that Griff was a pretty good old boy? Because He said, there's none righteous, there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God. The psalmist says, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that believed, any that understood, any. And He found not one. So He didn't look down the corridor of time and say, you know, old John Harvey, he's going to have faith and believe on me, so I'm going to elect him. But we're going to talk about that next week. And we're going to talk about it in a way through the Scriptures. And my reasoning is going to take us back full circle to it being nothing but God. Nothing but God's purpose. It ain't foreknowledge has nothing to do with what God foreknew. God foreknows everything. If He knew who would believe, He knew who wouldn't. And He brought them into the world too. Think about it. Do you love the Lord?
Amen.
He loves you. And He sees you in Christ, and He loves you. If you love Him, He loves you. And you're just like Peter. You keep opening mouth and inserting foot.
Amen.
But you're like Peter, and you say, Lord, you know I love you. In spite of myself, Lord, you know I love you. And you know if you love the Lord or not. You know it. I don't have to know it about you. You know it. Your salvation is between you and God. And you know if you love Him. You know it. And you know if you don't. You know if it's just a thing you're going through. You know if it's just religion. You know if it's just for show. You know if it's just something you do on Sunday. You know it. But we love the Lord because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for the day. Thankful for the time we've spent in Your Word. God, we're thankful that You've loved us. We're thankful that You've drawn us with everlasting cords of love. We thank You that the Lamb's Book of Life is not being written now, but it was written from the foundation of the world.
Yes.
We thank You that there are no new names written down in glory. We're thankful, Father, for Your purpose. We're thankful for Your plan of salvation. We're thankful for Your purpose in salvation. We're thankful for Your power in salvation. We humble ourselves before You. We recognize, God, we are nothing, have nothing, would be nothing, could never be anything but nothing if it weren't for You. You've been unspeakably good to us in every way, in every facet of our lives. Yes, we have ailments. Yes, we have diseases. Yes, we have sickness sometimes. Yes, we have financial struggles. Yes, we have a lot of hardships in our life. Yes, we have to deal with a lot of unloving family members, and we have a lot of hard things to deal with in our life. But one thing is for sure, we know we love You and You love us. And God, You are the one thing that we can always count on. And we know that when we lay this flesh down, that we will be received up in glory by You. And we know, Father, that when we all get to heaven, we're going to sing the praises of our great God and King. And we know, Father, that You've loved us with that everlasting love. And we know that You know that we love You in spite of ourselves, in spite of our own actions. And God, we thank You for it. Nothing lovable in us. No reason for You to look down to see who would love You, because there would be none. But in Your sovereign grace, You desired to lay Your love on some and bypass others. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. I don't understand. I don't have to. I just know what Your Word tells me, and I rejoice in it, and I thank You for so great a salvation and the wisdom and the power and the righteousness that brought it to pass. We pray it in Christ's name and pray it for his sake. Amen.
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 Amen.